Okay, we're back. Welcome back. We're continuing our study in the Gospel of Luke, the parables of Jesus, and looking at Jesus as a metaphorical theologian, something that normally when we talk about theology, for whatever reason, we don't focus on Jesus. We certainly should. He is the master of all theology, and he is the master theologian. And one of the ways that Jesus teaches those that are around him is by story. And, you know, one of the interesting things about the Bible itself, it is a story. And the second that you start walking away from the story by slicing and dicing a few verses and saying, this is systematic theology, I really do think that you lose a lot, you know. And one of the biggest problems, I think, at properly interpreting the Bible, not that it's an enigma, not that it's hard, it's not, but one of the little nuances is, you know, the Bible was written in a different time to a different people in a different culture, and culture has more impact on us than most people realize. And for the most part, you know, we Americans, we think that, you know, we're the biggest and we're the best, we're the smartest, and why wouldn't anybody want to come from another culture and be rescued into ours, you know? But actually, most people around the world don't feel that way. They're quite comfortable in their culture. And so, you know, and if you said to someone, hey, you know, I realize that you're in a collective culture, which means that you have your being, you have your identity from the community that you were born in, okay? And that community basically regulates who you are, and, you know, you operate on a honor-shame system. It's all about the community. How does the community feel about the actions that, you know, I create, the events in my life? That's the only thing I'm concerned about. And take that person and say, now here, you come to our culture, this radical individual culture, and, you know, I'll walk you around. As a matter of fact, I can walk you up and down our street. And I promise you, if you walk up and down our street long enough, you will hear the words, I don't care what they think. Right? That's right. And that's just the opposite of a collective culture, you know, where I'm very concerned about the community and how they feel about me. Very concerned. As a matter of fact, that's everything. And, you know, so if you took that person out of that culture and you tried to fit them into ours, they would have a very difficult time because, you know, we aren't honor shame. We are right and wrong. You know, we're first to stand up and say, that's just wrong. Why can't I do that? Well, because it's wrong. That's why. You know, you have to do things that are right. And when it comes right down to it, you can do anything you want to do as long as it doesn't affect someone else. How do you think a person would fit in? How do you think of, I mean, after being born and raised and being an elder in that kind of community to try to come to ours, you know, it just doesn't work. Their mind doesn't fit in that paradigm. And so, in like kind, those people, the ones I'm describing out there, those people are the ones that wrote this scripture. They wrote this story. They have a sense of honor and shame, not right and wrong. And so, you know, we read the stories and we have this sense of right and wrong. They don't have any idea what that means. And so, as you can presume, you know, we can probably get a few things wrong when it comes to the actual meaning of the story. So that's going to be, I think, pretty self-evident today as we look at these three very short parables of Jesus in the Gospel of Luke. And so I want to remind you of Kenneth Bailey's chart. Once again, very quickly, you know, this chart that has an infield and an outfield. Bailey's saying that every single one of Jesus' parables follows this flow. It all starts with God. Obviously, everything all starts with God. God, through Jesus Christ, offers us a costly demonstration of unexpected love. When we stop running from that and we turn back and we receive that grace-free gift, that's called repentance. And when we repent, we now receive a status, and that status is called righteous. We're not righteous in and of ourselves. It comes from the costly demonstration of unexpected love. And this particular demonstration of unexpected love is for everyone, the law-breaking sinners and the law-keeping sinners, and that basically is the entire world. And you leave the infield, and you can be lost in the outfield if you completely rely on the law for your connection to God, or right doctrine for your connection to God, okay? And so both of those things, law and doctrine, they're very important, yes, but when it comes to salvation, it's this costly demonstration of unexpected love and our bowing our knee to it and stopping or fleeing away from it. That's what matters. Okay, so there's the chart. Keep that in mind as we go through these three short parables. We're going to be in Luke chapter 9, 11, and 18 today. Remember the four levels of these stories that Bailey presents to us. He says, you know, as you look at Jesus' parables, you know, they come in this four-tiered delivery. It's an entertaining story. It gives an ethical example. Not all have these, but most do. Entertaining story, it delivers an ethical example. Number three, it's a revelation of the kingdom. In other words, that's the theological aspect to the story. It tells you about the kingdom of God, what it's like. And then we always have a hint of the character of Jesus the Lord. And that is the Christological implement of the story. And so these three parables that we're going to look at today, the first is going to be in Luke chapter 9, verses 57 through 62. Basically, it's nicknamed, really, the parable of the eager disciples, okay? Then there's the parable of the friend at midnight, Luke 11, 5 through 8, and then the parable of the unjust judge, Luke 18, 1 through 8. And so we'll jump right into these in a minute, but before we do that, once again, you know, let's take a look at some artwork from the Renaissance. When it comes to, and there's not necessarily any artwork about these three short parables directly, because they are just three very short, terse kind of parables. There is plenty of artwork when it comes to the cost of discipleship, because these particular parables they kind of lean in that direction. Jesus, what's it going to cost me to actually follow you? And not only that, but what is it to live this thankful life that Bailey says when we're on third base, we're where we need to be and we're living a thankful life? What does that look like? You know, and these parables teach us that. And I think that's the reason why they're so profound. So let's take a look at Edward Armitage painting of the calling of James and John. And the interesting thing, I think, about this painting is, you know, there's a couple of followers behind Jesus, and now Jesus has come into the workplace, and he's summoning disciples, okay? So take a look at the image, focus on the image, and let me know what some of the things that that you see here, and some of the things, the first impressions that actually catch your eye. Okay. All right. Yeah. So yeah, those are good insights. One, you know, here's the creator of the cosmos, and this guy's more interested in the anchor. Yeah. Okay. Very good, Mark. Yeah. Yeah. There's a kind of a casualness there for sure. What else?
Symbolic that Jesus is so much higher than the folks in the boat.
Mm-hmm.
I thought his hand position.
Good insight. Jesus is on a pedestal, and the artist did that on purpose. Yes. Mm-hmm.
And the light is coming from Jesus' side.
Uh huh. Yeah. There's a glow there, right? Yeah. Sure, there is. Uh huh. Yeah. It gets lighter. You know the. The evening time there.
His hands are beckoning.
Aha. Uh-huh. Beckoning hands. Very good. Mm-hmm. Yep. One hand is open and extended and one's calling. Mm-hmm.
Is the sail, could you construe that as the cross?
You know, it there was nothing written about that, but I like it. It's true. It is a cross.
Where Jesus is headed to the cross.
I'm trying to figure what is this that they're holding? They're holding their staff here on the right, the two guys.
Mm-hmm.
He's holding the staff, but it's almost at the same angle as this as the boom on the sail.
Almost, yeah. You're right. It is.
Just
yeah.
Does that emphasize the fact that Jesus is looking down towards the? Does all that kind of draw your eye down to?
I think it does. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Makes sense.
Yeah. Jesus is looking down from on high. Okay.
I like your cross, Emmy. And the sail is the veil being lifted.
Uh-huh. The veil's being lifted. Okay. Very good, Mark. You're right. That is a symbology. The veil's being lifted from the eyes. I'm able to see Jesus. Yep.
Orange thing on the far left. Yeah, what's that?
That's the actual bow of the ship. That's the extension of the bow.
Just wondering why that's such a bright color.
Yeah, it is red. below is white. Mm-hmm. Yeah, so we've talked about some of the emotions and colors. So as far as the people are concerned, so we have James and John. Obviously, Zebedee is there. Because why? Jesus came to the workplace. Yeah. It's evening, and, you know, we're wrapping things up. Mm-hmm. Some of the image is that the author, you know, Edward Armitage, 1817 through 1896, actually a little bit past the Baroque period. He was a British painter known for his historical and biblical works, often infused with strong moral and spiritual themes. This is the calling of Saints James and John, which depicts Jesus calling the sons of Zebedee. Okay, so now what he's saying is, He's conveyed strong emotional and spiritual tension in this painting. And even though, you know, there's not a lot of detail, you can't even see Jesus' face particularly, right? I mean, there's no real detail there or the face of anyone. But just like I think, was it Robert that said that, you know, there's emotions here. There's folks that are looking in the opposite direction. There's two guys that are behind Jesus that have already accepted the call. And so what he is saying that, you know, here you have a complete unit. Number one, it's family. Number two, it's industry. Number three, it's absolute security, you know. And yet this is where these men are called out of. And so, you know, he's trying to basically conjure up in us the irresistible feeling of the call of Christ.
Is that part of the reason why he's got all of them in the sea and it's obviously Jesus standing on the rock?
Yes.
Same.
Yeah. All of them are in the water, Jesus saying, yeah, come. Uh-huh. Standing on the rock. And so, you know, with his hand the way it is, it's supposed to represent one word, follow, or just come. One thought, follow me. And so divine authority needs no elaboration. That's a part of that theme. And, of course, you know, the immediacy of James and John leaving the boat and even their father allowing them to go. As a matter of fact, when we went to Israel the very first time, one of the comments when we went to Capernaum, was the fact that, you know, one of the frescoes or steles were there that talked about Zebedee and his business and the fact that, you know, Zebedee, the basic feeling of the rabbis in Israel is Zebedee was kind of happy that his two sons went to follow Jesus because even though, you know, they left the family business, he thought they were going places. And so that was an interesting insight that the rabbis had in Israel.
Yeah, you'd think he'd be upset that he couldn't mm-hmm. do business.
Exactly. You'd think he'd be upset is right. Yeah. Very good. Anything else? All right, let's jump into the parables. Okay, so now what does it look like to live in a state of thankfulness? And, you know, if you look at definitions, especially sociologists' definitions of the state of thankfulness, they will say that thankfulness is a response. That's what it is. It's a response. It's an acting out of a new and loyal relationship to a friend. Thankfulness sets the values in our lives. And, you know, I certainly can't dispute that. I think that's true. It does do all those things. And so now we have this very short parable that if in your Bible, in Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 57, it's probably subheaded the cost of following Jesus. Now, you know, this is a parable set in three scenes. And so let me read it to us and you know, we'll start dissecting it scene by scene. Let's see. I do have a structure, I think, don't I? Yeah, so the eager disciples here, this is the idea of, you know, living this thankful life. Here's the structure of what we're about to read. And what I want you to see is the fact that it has this sing-song or, I hate to say it, TikTok. Yeah, I mean, it has this follow, go, follow, go, follow, go rhythm to it. So let's listen to it. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And another said, and to another he said, "Follow me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." Praise God for his word. Now, more than likely, you don't have a clue what this says. More than likely, you know, because of who we are as Americans, we see this as, wow, you know, this is really hard. You know, Jesus, gosh, all I'm asking to do is just go to my father's funeral, and you're not going to let me do that. All I'm asking is that I get to go and wave goodbye to all my friends, and you're not allowing me to do that. What in the world is going on? Well, nothing could be further from the truth. So let's take a look. Let's dive into this scene one. And let's see this follow and go understanding. Well, first of all, now Jesus has three encounters with three different disciples. And the first one is basically coming to him and saying, "I'm going to follow you wherever you go." It's kind of like that statement that Peter gave, "Jesus, I'll never deny you. There's just no way. I'll never deny you." Well, this is kind of, you know, that bold in-your-face statement. But Jesus is saying, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Now, there is a cost to follow Jesus for this particular person. Jesus most likely has at least an idea of who they are and what their background is and where they come from. And so what does it mean for foxes have holes? Well, if you read everywhere in Scripture where there's a fox, you're going to see that foxes are directly related to the Herodians, okay? The family of Herod. They're called the foxes. Why? Well, because Herod has this uncanny ability to always land on his feet. No matter what, no matter what he's doing, no matter what's going on in the Roman Empire, he's able to come out smelling like a rose. He's a fox, you know. They told Jesus, "Hey, Herod is seeking your head." And Jesus said, "You tell that fox." Well, you know, the foxes and the Herods are synonymous, and that's what Jesus is talking about here. So Herod and his family always managed to land on their feet. They always managed to be in a position of power. And Jesus is saying, one of the cost of following me, Mr. Disciple, is to leave that kind of premise, to leave that kind of power. Okay, you're not aligning yourself with someone who has the political power of Herod. Okay, that's not who you're following, Jesus is saying. Okay, and then what about the birds? Well, birds, the actual empire of Rome was considered the birds of the air. They were everywhere. They were prevalent. You couldn't go into any nook and cranny without a bird staring at you, watching you. That's who they are. They're the birds, okay? And you know, there's lots of literature and lots of letters in Jesus' day that associates the Romans with the birds. And it's just the security of the empire. You know, Jesus is saying, you know, you're not going to be aligned with a political person like Herod. You're not going to have the security of Rome. You know, if you're a good Roman citizen, if you behave yourself, it's way better than the United States as far as Social Security and all that kind of stuff. It was a very solid position to be in as a human being. And Jesus is saying, that's not going to be who you are. And then, you know, Jesus is saying that the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head. Okay, so, you know, at this point anyway, you know, Jesus doesn't have an empire on earth. Jesus isn't even worried too much about building a house or creating a city or any of those kinds of things. Jesus is obviously not very interested in brick and mortar at this point. But he's talking about one of his favorite titles of himself, Son of Man. Now, where do we get that? Okay, well, in our Bible, we first see it chronologically. We first see it in Daniel chapter 7, verse 13. And we pretty much know that Daniel got the idea and to use this title for the Messiah, for Jesus, from the book of Enoch. Okay, because it's the book of Enoch that assigns the Messiah the title of Son of Man. Okay, that's where it comes from. And Jesus picks this up and is using it. Now, the term is understood as powerful and victorious and would have been a mismatch for the kind of suffering that Jesus is talking about. He has no place to lay his head. So basically what Jesus is telling this disciple is, you've read about the Son of Man. You've heard about Messiah. But I'm telling you, I am he, and I don't have any place to lay my head. The disciple is going to catch his breath. This is going to be, really? What? You know, you're the victorious king. Jesus is saying, this is what you're getting yourself into. All right? Let's look at that in a little bit more detail as far as Son of Man is concerned. Daniel 7, 13 and 14, the Son of Man is described as coming in the clouds to the Ancient of Days and having dominion, power, and everlasting kingdom. Now, we've already studied that as we studied the book of Revelation. You know, that's that vision in the book of Revelation. That's who Jesus is. He's this one coming in the clouds. He has dominion, power, and he has this everlasting kingdom. That comes from all of the instruction that First Enoch gives as far as the Son of Man. First Enoch 46, 1 through 4, the Son of Man is described as having a pre-existent and divine nature, setting with the Ancient of Days. That's the reason why Daniel can use it, and it's the reason why he used it the way he did. Enoch 48, 2 through 7, the Son of Man is called the Chosen One and is given power to judge the wicked. 1 Enoch 62, 5 through 9, he's the righteous, and where the righteous is going to worship him, and kings will be terrified of him. 1 Enoch 69, 26 through 29, he sets on the throne of glory and executes judgment. You can see, you know, that obviously this, what Jesus is saying to this person is an absolute mismatch. And he's wanting you to know that right now, this is the cost of your discipleship. Oh yeah, you're going to follow me wherever I go? If you're looking for security, if you're looking for power, if you're looking for a place in my kingdom, it's not right now. Okay. And so, you know, there's scene one. Now, scene two. Scene two, Jesus is now the one calling, and he's saying, follow me. But he's saying, Lord, let me first go and bury my father. Bury my father means, in this context, bury my father means wait until the years have passed that my father is gone. Okay? Bury my father. My father's not dead. My father's alive and well, thank you very much. But if I'm going to say, well, wait, you know, oh, Jesus, I know that you're not talking outside of the cultural norms. I know that you're not saying that I can leave the family while my father is still large and in charge and heading up the family. I can't go to my father and say, like James and John said to Zebedee, we're out of here, Dad. I can't do that. I've got to wait until my dad dies. It could be 20 years before he dies. Okay? Again, you know, if you don't have that concept, then you don't get this. And so, you know, this fella who's been called says, yeah, okay, Jesus, I'm all for you. I'm right there. I'm right there, my friend. But the culture norm says, you know, let me go and bury my father. And let the dead bury the dead. Jesus is saying, you're going to have to break the cultural norms in order to follow me. Okay, you just are. You're going to have to break the cultural norms. Now, you know, as you study culture, one of the things that is prevalent is the fact that, you know, most anthropologists, most will tell you that culture shapes a person. However, there's no such thing as a culture without people, okay? So take people out and culture disappears, okay? And so the interesting thing, one of the things that really made a profound impact on me as I was studying this, the anthropologist says, now look, you can take a couple of army ant eggs and take them out of the colony and even take them to another continent and let them hatch there. And when they hatch, they'll come out and they'll do exactly the same thing that they would have done inside of their culture. Okay, that there's a culture of instinct, and that's what insects have. Not necessarily animals, but insects do have that culture of instinct. You can move them over, and they'll begin to build, they'll begin to do the things that they would have done here. In the 1800s, in the early 1800s, a man was looking out his window in Avignon, France, and saw this young boy, about 12 years old, digging in his garden looking for food. And he came to realize, when this young man did not stand up on two legs, he came to realize that there's something very seriously wrong. They found out that this young man actually had been born and then abandoned in the wilderness and had no human connection at all. And because of that, he did not speak. He had no language. He walked on all fours, and he dug for roots. And the man took him into his home and even tried to work that out of him. The boy only lived another 15 years and then died. And so you can see, it's obvious that, you know, without people, we almost can't be human. And so, you know, when it comes to culture, you are who you are because of your culture, okay? You are who you are because of your family, because of the community that you live in, because of your life experiences. You know, and it's also obvious that, you know, a baby is born in Beijing, China, and when it's 2 weeks old, it's taken to Atlanta, Georgia. And she grows up there. And now we are introduced to her when she's 20 years old. And the question is she Chinese? The answer to that is no. She is a Southern Baptist. She speaks English with a southern drawl and dialect, and she is a radical individualist. Okay? And so, you know, when it comes to culture, what this parable is showing us is that, number one, you know, Jesus has authority over culture, and Jesus breaks into culture. He doesn't necessarily approve of culture. He just simply breaks into it, and he calls us, for sure. You know, one of the interesting things is when a young man or woman surrenders their life to Christ, and they're Muslim, and they're inside of Muslim, a deep Muslim culture, they actually risk their lives because, you know, their own father will kill them as they submit their life to Christ. And we think, how can that be? How could a father do that? And actually, it's extremely easy as you think about that Muslim culture of honor and shame. Not right and wrong. In this little group right here, if I was going to say, well, I'm going to go home and kill my kid today, would anybody object? Everybody would. Why? You'd raise your hand and say, that's wrong. That's wrong. But if we were all Muslim and we all inside of a collective honor-shame culture, we would all agree that that child has to be killed. And it's the right thing to do. Why? Because they brought shame on the family. They brought shame on the community. They brought shame. And so it's not a matter of right and wrong. There is no such thing as right and wrong. What is good for the honor of the community is always what's best to do. Just because we can't envision that doesn't mean it's not real. Doesn't mean it's not a solid way to think. So now, let's move on to scene three. Now, basically, and Jesus said to him, in verse 61, yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first let me go. This is an emphatic, you know, go. Say farewell to those at my home. And you're thinking, oh, I'm just going to walk in and say, hey, Jesus, he called me. I'm leaving. See y'all later. No, that is not what the person is saying at all. He's saying that, look, okay, so if Kendis has a big party and she went to a lot of trouble and I was invited, and for some reason, something very important came up in my life, and I was going to go to the party for sure, but I couldn't stay as long as socially acceptable in general. What would I do? I would go to Kendis, and I would say, Kendis, I'm very sorry, but, you know, I need your permission to leave early. Let me take my leave, okay? That's what this guy is saying. That's how this culture acts and reacts. He's saying, let me go and ask permission of my family. If it's okay, can I take my leave of you? And if the family says no, then all I can do is say, I mean, if Kendra says, hey, if you do that, you're going to insult me and I'll never speak to you again, then I've got a decision to make, right? Well, okay, I guess I'll stay. And that's what this is all about. This is Jesus saying, you know, no one who puts his hand to the plow, okay? Yeah, you came here with, you know, fire in your belly, and now you're saying, okay, let me go home and ask permission of all my family to see if it's okay to leave. This is like, you know, in the ancient Near East and in the modern Near East, you know, as they're running a plow, Mark knows how this works. You know, if you're going to have furrows and you're going to have everything work the way it's supposed to work, water flowing the way it's supposed to, everything getting watered the way it needs to be watered, that furrow needs to be straight from one end to the other. And you can't cross over into other furrows. You know, if you do, then water's not going to flow correctly. And certainly, if there's rocks in the way, you've got to be very cognizant of that, because if you hit a rock, it's going to break off the end of the plow. You know, you've got to be able to pick it up and go over a rock. And you've got to be able to be looking forward, not backwards, looking forward to make sure that you know where you're going. Because if I drift to the left or I drift to the right, I've ruined the whole row. Now the water's not going to run right. And so, you know, Jesus is using this analogy, and he's saying, you know, if you look back, you know, you're not fit for the kingdom of God. You're not fit for, you know, this ministry that you're saying that you've got fire in your belly for. This is the cost. This is the cost of following Jesus. These are the things that we're dealing with. In other words, you know, to live a thankful life allows us to, you know, break the cultural norms because there is the utmost for his highest. You know, that's the point. That's the point of this parable of the three disciples, these eager disciples that actually, in the end, they're not eager at all. They're not eager at all. Okay, so now, moving on quickly here, we'll touch on these very quickly. The friend at midnight. This is in Luke chapter 11, picking up in verse 5, says this, and he said to them, which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impotence, and we'll talk about that word here in a minute, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, the one who seeks finds, and the one who knocks, it will be opened. Now, in this very short parable, with this short poem right after the parable, I tell you, ask and it will be given you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. That's a poem. It's a poem that basically helps define the parable. So, this is interesting because this is the idea of proper prayer life Jesus is talking about here, and that is directly linked to thankfulness, because anyone who's thankful is talking to the one whom they're thankful toward, okay? And so, again, we often misinterpret this as our culture, because we see it as something like this. I'm in need, and I go and bang on my neighbor's door and say, hey, you know, I need this. Well, let's just say, you know, my house is on fire, and I go next door and bang and say, hey, I need to use the phone to call the fire department. And the voice from inside says, yeah, you know, we're already settled in for the evening. You know, won't you go somewhere else? Okay, that's sort of the way we take this. And, you know, it's not that way at all, because Jesus is saying, you know, the first part of what Jesus is talking about here is it ends in a question mark. And Jesus is saying, now, you don't think for one second, do you, that if your house is on fire and you go bang on your next door neighbor's house, that they would say something like that? You don't think that, do you? Well, of course, Jesus, no. This is an emergency. You know, of course they will get up and give me what I need, you know, because it's an emergency. Well, in this culture of honor and shame, This is such an emergency. This is a house on fire type emergency. Okay? Something has happened that this traveler who has been destined for this man's home somehow was delayed because he's come very late at night. That never really happened. So something disastrous has happened to begin with. But not just that, because he didn't show up at evening time, I just fed all the kids my bread. And now we have no bread in the house, and he shows up at midnight. Oh my goodness, I am going to be shamed beyond shamed because I have nothing to lay before him. I must have something to lay before him. I invite him in, I say, wait right here, and I run to the next door neighbor's house, and I don't knock. I'm not beating on the door. I simply call, right? That's all I do. And I ask one time. Not bound, not beating, not desperate. I'm asking one time. That's the story. And lend me loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. And Jesus says, you don't for a second think that the voice from inside the house would say something this ridiculous, do you? And of course we say, well, of course, Jesus, no. Jesus says, then I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his avoidance of shame. Because of his avoidance of shame, that's the impudence part, He's going to get up, and he's going to give him whatever he needs. Why? Well, all the other neighbors are hearing too. You know, I'm yelling from outside his house, but all the other neighbors are saying, oh, well, you know, let's see what Fred's going to say. No, he's not going to say, I can't get up. No, he's going to give up, and he's going to get up, and he's going to give him anything that he needs, because if not, I'm going to bring shame on my house. And if I bring shame on my house, I'm actually multiplying that shame to his house. Oh, that would be the worst thing in the community. Of course I'm going to get up. Of course I'm going to give him anything, absolutely anything he needs. So, the answer to the question, and the question that's on the table, if we receive an answer from God, are we to continue to ask? Well, you know, actually the answer to that is no. Thankful people don't do that. Jesus in the garden said, Father, if it's possible, take this cup from me. The emphatic answer from heaven was no. And so Jesus settled in with, not my will, but your will be done. If we've heard the answer, that's the answer. Why? Because we're a thankful people. That's why. We're a thankful people. Too often, we look at this parable and say, well, this is a parable about persistent prayer. Bang and bang and bang and bang and bang until you get what you want. This is exactly the opposite of that. This is to be without shame, this honor and shame culture. In the book, Misreading Scripture Through Western Eyes, our author says this, things work differently in shame cultures. In shame cultures, people are more likely to choose right behavior on the basis of what society expects from them. It is not a matter of guilt, nor of inner voice of direction, but outer pressures and opinions that direct a person to behave a certain way. Rules and laws are less a deterrent for bad behavior than the risk of bringing shame on oneself or one's family. In fact, one should not regret actions that, in the words of Palmiter, which is an academic who studied deeply the ancient Near Eastern culture, quote, have been approved by those considered significant. When a person performs any act in the interest of the community, he is not concerned about wrongness or rightness of the acts. If a person commits violence that is approved by the community, then he has no reason to feel shame and certainly not guilt. Mm-hmm.
So the verses after this talk about asking and keep on asking. They relate to persistence.
Mm-hmm. It does. It does. That's right. And so what Jesus is saying is, okay, this, you go expecting to get an answer because God is going to give you an answer. This is, do not fear. Jesus is saying, you don't fear. You go to God with your request and you will get an answer. But when you receive it, you're done.
Better accept it.
Mm-hmm. Okay. You're done. Now, what if you don't get an answer? Well, that's the next parable. There's this unjust judge. And it's in this parable that we receive that understanding in Luke chapter 18, beginning in verse 1. And he...
Sorry, just to put a finer point on it, sorry. So persistence is all about keep going to God until you get the answer.
Correct. Once you get the answer, you're done. Go home, be thankful.
Okay. It relates. The reason I'm asking is because Balaam, I read Balaam about this week, and he kept going, he kept asking him, and he said, look, I told you the first time when you asked me to
correct.
Do this, I could only tell you what God told me. Mm-hmm. He told me twice more. God's not, you know, at the end of this, God's not going to change his answer. I've already told you what it is.
Exactly.
Okay.
Right. Yeah. So, yeah, Balaam is a perfect example. Because what came upon Balaam? Complete tragedy. Why? Because he didn't accept the answer. He went back again. He went back again. And he went back again. And even though he kept getting the same answer, he did the opposite of the answer.
And then he was killed for it.
Yeah, eventually, yeah, he died with the rest of the pagans.
Sorry.
Yeah, no problem. Okay, so Luke 18, beginning in verse 1, and he told them a parable to the effect that they ought always to pray and not lose heart. He said, a certain city, there was a judge who neither feared God nor respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God or respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says. And will not God give justice to his elect who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? There's the question. Is he going to delay long over them? And obviously the rhetorical question, the answer is no. I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth? What is Jesus looking for at his second coming? One thing, faith. One thing, faith. But now, what do we see here in this parable very quickly? Again, you know, this is the idea of persistence in prayer. She's helpless. She's not receiving an answer. The judge is not receiving an answer. And she can't go to the judge and say, for God's sake, judge, because God, the judge doesn't care about God. For pity's sake, judge. For community's sake, judge. Can't go to the judge with that either, because the judge doesn't fear man either. He doesn't care what the community thinks. He doesn't care what God thinks. He doesn't care about any of those things. You can't appeal to the judge on those premises. She's completely helpless. And so, what does she do? Well, she picks up with her persistence. And the point is that, you know, she is helpless until she is persistent. And as she's persistent, the judge finally says, and in the original, it says, this lady's going to give me a black eye if I don't give her what she wants. You know, she knows that, you know, she needs justice, and I'm the one to give it to her, and so then I'm going to do that. And so what Jesus is saying from, and again, this is, Jesus uses this in parables all the time, from worst to best. He always gives instruction from worst to best. Who's the worst? A judge that doesn't fear God or fear man. Who's the best? God himself. Okay? And so what he says is, if this judge who doesn't fear God or man actually gives this widow what she's praying for because of her persistent prayer life, her continual prayer life, what did the Apostle Paul tell us to do? Pray continually in all things. That if that's the case and she got it from him on that end of the scale, how much more do you think your Father in heaven is going to give you good things? As a matter of fact, you know, you it goes, the last section goes on to say, you know, when a son asks for an egg, is he going to get a scorpion from his father? Well, you know how to give an egg to your child. And in back in the ancient Near East, there was this little white scorpion that balled itself up, and if you turned a rock over and he was there, it would look like a little bird's egg until you reached down to pick it up, and you'd get quite the shock. And so Jesus is using this, and he's saying, you know, even though though you're not God, you have evil tendencies, but yet you give a good gift to your child, how much more should you expect God to give to you, O you of little faith? What's Jesus looking for? Faith. So, closing thought. Standing in a position of thankfulness allows us to follow and go appropriately. There you go. Follow and go. In other words, you know, there's two aspects to the Christian life. We need to be in lockstep with Jesus, so, you know, we're keeping our eye on him. But yet at the same time, in that lockstepness, we need to be able to go. Go independently and do the things that we need to do despite the cultural norms, despite what might be expected of us from an entity outside of the kingdom of God. And of course, standing in a position of thankfulness allows us a very powerful prayer life. You can't be a prayerless person and be a thankful person simultaneously. A thankful person is always found in communion with their God, to whom they're thankful. Okay. And so that's what Bailey would have us see in these three short parables, how they fit inside of his schematic, and how our Western eyes and how our Western culture can deter us from actually seeing things exactly the way we need to. Any questions about that? All right. No questions. Let's pray and we'll dismiss. Lord, again, thank you. As we are thankful to you for all things, we know that we can come to you and we will receive an answer. And when we obey that answer in faith, our best is always in your mind and on your heart. And so, Lord, we know that ultimately everything that we receive from you is good. Ultimately, everything that we receive from you is good. And so in that, Lord, it's in that life that we want to grow and we want to shine out to others, Lord. It's in that life, I know, that we'll be most attractive, and it's in that attractiveness that people will become hungry for the things of you. Not the things of us, but the things of you they see in us. And so, Lord, especially in these next days to come, I pray that that would just take place in a powerful way. In Jesus' precious name, amen.